We've been in a brief series about the ordinances of the Lord's table, sometimes called communion, sometimes called the Eucharist, which is just a English use of a Greek word that means give thanks, from how Jesus gave thanks over the meal that he had with his disciples. So the ordinance of the Lord's table and baptism. We're taking a few weeks on each of those, and we're on our last week related to the Lord's table here. So 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So Paul's writing to a very immature church in Corinth in the first century, where they had intentionally divided over what teacher they preferred to follow and who they, prolific evangelist had baptize them or whatever. So the things they shouldn't have divided over. But then Paul is saying, because you're so full of immaturity, there have to be divisions, because some of you aren't even believers. There actually have to be some divisions among you. He's really rebuking them. So let's continue on. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So this will be our text up here this morning, and the kids downstairs will be studying the story of Jesus with the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, who was not able to find a way to his own healing, but Jesus came to him and met him and healed him to declare who he was and how he loves those who are broken. So kids, you can be dismissed, and everybody else, you can be seated. Our Father, just as always, we need your help. And we delight that you give it. Thank you for your word that is life. Your word that shows us who you are. You are the one we were made to know. You are the one who we were designed to enjoy. Who we understand ourselves to be is meant to be found in light of you. And so thank you that you speak, and we ask for hearts that can see you and see you more clearly and love who we see and fear who we see and trust who we see. We ask for that grace here upstairs as we're studying this passage of 1 Corinthians, and we ask for that grace downstairs among the kids. Let us behold your glory in the face of your Son Jesus and be worshipers of you, turning from sin, loving righteousness, determining to follow after you for as many days as you give us on this earth. And we ask only through Jesus for this blessing. Amen. All right. Well, one of our core values here is what we call expository or expositional preaching. Exegetical preaching is another term. So the idea of that is that we want the main point of any lesson or sermon or whatever to be the main point of the passage. We don't want to get our own idea in our head of what we would like God to say and then go looking for a passage that seems to say that if we pull it out of context and use it for our own ends. We always want to understand God's word the way he meant for it to be understood. That's how we truly know him. We are prone to want to change God to be comfortable to us, but that is not healthy for us. And so we want to understand we want to make the main point of a sermon the main point of the passage. And so this series is a challenging one because we're going to a few select passages and we're not studying the whole book that they're in. We're just going to a certain section of a certain chapter and saying, what does this passage teach us about the Lord's table? Or what does this passage teach us about baptism? So it takes a bit more work, and I'm trying to be careful that we still are sensitive to the main point of any given passage that we are studying. And so I'm going to review for just a minute where we've been the last couple of Sundays, and then we're going to get into this passage. A couple of Sundays ago, as we've been considering the Lord's table and baptism, we considered Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. If we want to understand why God gave us the Lord's table and baptism to be regular practices of the church, we need to understand this amazing promise. It's called the promise of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31. God had been throughout the Old Testament in a special relationship with the ethnic nation of Israel, in which he promised them, if you follow me, I will bless you. I will bless you in remarkable ways, fabulous ways. As you live in the land of Canaan, you will prosper. You will only know blessing. You will not know harm. But if you do not follow me, if you walk away from me, then you will experience remarkable curses, remarkable trials. Almost unthinkable things will happen to you. And Israel was in the process, when the prophet Jeremiah ministered, was in the process of experiencing those curses because they had walked away from God. And so he was giving this hope-filled message that one day he would change things. And says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. So here's the things he promised to do. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. So people would want to follow him. They would respond to him. Who he was would become a part of who they were. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. There would be a unique relationship where they embraced him as their God. They rejoiced in his rule. And they would be his people. He would do nothing but good for them, caring for them. He says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to have a relationship, a renewed relationship with Israel after those days. After my time of judging them has come. He's talking about what would happen when Jesus finally came. No longer shall each one teach his brother, and each his brother saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. That's not saying we wouldn't have anything to learn. It's saying that we wouldn't have to have somebody beat us over the head and say, "Keep following him, keep following him, don't stop." We delight to follow the Lord. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And perhaps that's right at the heart of the whole new covenant, that it wouldn't be a "follow me and I will bless you, turn away from me and I will curse you." It will be, "I'm going to forgive your sins. I'm going to take the curse that you deserve on myself." And that's what Jesus did on the cross. So this is a promise that God made at a time when the Old Testament nation of Israel was being judged, to say, "I'm going to restore things one day. I'm going to change you from the inside out and bring you into a relationship of blessing and love." And through Jesus coming, paying the penalty for our sin, ascending to his Father, and sending the Holy Spirit, who would shine the spotlight on Jesus in our hearts, that's what God does. And so, understanding that that's the whole point of salvation that God was going toward, helps us understand the Lord's table and baptism, because we expect that God's people are people who God is changing from the inside out. Lord's table and baptism are not meant to be something that is done just on the outside, with just food that we eat or getting dunked in water. They're meant to be symbols of what God does from the inside. They are meant to be celebrations by people who God has done this for, this heart change from the inside out. Then last week we considered Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30, as Jesus ate his last Passover meal with his disciples. And we considered two particular things. We considered Jesus as the host of that meal, and we considered Jesus as the feast. Paul, in this passage we just read here from 1 Corinthians, gave a pretty good summary of that account from Matthew 26, how Jesus had served as the host to his disciples. He had done all the preparations to bring them together to this Passover. He acted as the host, and it was a picture of how he will serve as our host for all eternity in a new heaven and a new earth. Him welcoming us around the table where we eat the bread, picturing his body broken for us, where we drink the juice, picturing his blood spilled for us. Him welcoming us around this table is a picture of him welcoming us into eternity with him in a world where all things are made new, which he does by sacrificing himself. And so that was the second point from last week, how he's not only the host, he's the feast. He is the one who made the sacrifice that made a way for us to come to God in peace rather than in animosity forever. And so when we eat the bread and drink the juice, it's a picture of how he is our spiritual nourishment. It is him who gives us life. Just like we need physical food to keep our physical bodies alive, we need the truth of Jesus as our wrath-absorbing sacrifice, as our mediator to the Father, as our perfect righteousness. We need this truth to nourish our spiritual lives and bring us into eternity with him. So Jesus is the host and he's the feast. And I mentioned last week a couple of times John chapter 6. And I want to go back to that passage. So this is why I'm apologizing. This isn't a very expositional sermon, because we're not going to spend as much time in 1 Corinthians 11 as I'd like to. But we're talking about the theme of Lord's Table and looking at what different passages have to say. The reason I want to go to John 6 is that there's a tremendous amount of confusion in the broader church, among many different groups who are Christians or would call themselves Christians, about what's going on when a person is baptized or what's going on when a person eats the Lord's table. many people consider this, I believe, misunderstand this to be ways that our sins are forgiven. They're not, so they don't understand them to be celebrations of how God saves us by faith in Jesus, just as we trust in Him, how He changes us from the inside out, by changing our hearts. Instead, they consider them to be things that we have to do in order to earn our forgiveness with God. So many people believe that as you come and eat the bread and drink the cup on a regular basis, weekly basis, or at least Christmas and Easter or whatever, now that's your way of securing God's forgiveness of your sins. And they believe that when you're baptized, that it's a way of earning God's forgiveness of your sins, of actually washing away your sins somehow. And I don't believe that's what God teaches. And I think John 6 helps us a lot in understanding how we're supposed to come to God, how we're supposed to see this. When Jesus says, this is my body, does this mean that what's on the table here is really His body? Mystically, somehow, the bread and juice become His body and blood, and therefore when we eat them, His body being sacrificed again, and we're somehow forgiven. Is that really what Jesus is intending for us to believe? I'm going to go to John 6. So you can feel free to turn there. Keep a finger in 1 Corinthians 11. In John 6, in verses 1 through 15, Jesus has just fed the crowd of 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish that He absolutely miraculously multiplied to feed them all till they were satisfied and there was food left over. And then, sensing that they are going to want to try to take Him by force and make Him their king, because they like being fed, He has withdrawn away from them into the mountain. In verses 16 to 21, as the day has finished and the night has come, and His disciples have decided to sail across the sea, in verses 16 to 21, Jesus now comes to them on a stormy sea, walking on the water, calms the storm, rescues His disciples, demonstrating to them once again who He is, that He truly is the Lord of all, with authority over heaven and earth. And now, starting in verse 22, which is where we're going to pick it up, of John 6, Jesus is being pursued by this crowd of people from the day before, and they want more food. That's the context we need to remember in John 6. He's talking to a crowd of people who are coming to Him because they want more food. And this is a tremendous tendency that people have with regard to God, with regard to their approach to the Lord Jesus. We are all prone to say, if we're left to ourselves apart from His grace, yeah, Jesus, I'll come to You if You give me what I want. Give me the job I want, and I'll follow You. Give me the relationship I want, and I'll come follow You. Give me the house I want, and I'll follow You. Give me the money that I want, the security that I want, whatever, and I'll follow You. But that's not really following. That's not really trusting Him to know what is best for us and to give us what is best for us. That's trusting ourselves and using Him as the genie in the lamp. But Jesus is facing a crowd comprised of largely that kind of person. They just want more food. So He teaches them lovingly, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." They'd walked all the way around this large sea to catch up with Him, to get more food. They've been working hard. He says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." Then they said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent." So what does He tell them to do? "Most importantly, people, I want you to know, what you need to do is not get food from me. What you need to do is trust that I'm the one, the long-promised deliverer sent from God to make things right with your souls." So they said to Him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." So they're referring to the time when they were, when their forefathers were traveling across the wilderness from Egypt to the promised land, and God had fed them with this mysterious bread from heaven. So they're still just looking for Jesus to give them physical food. Nothing has changed in their hearts. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." He's turning attention back to Himself. "You need to trust in Me." They said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." They're still thinking about physical food. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me," notice what He's calling them to do, "come to Me. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." He's calling them to trust Him as the long-awaited Messiah, as the one who would save their souls. We're going to skip a little farther in the chapter. The conversation continues, and we'll move ahead to verse 47, John 6:47. Now the Jewish leaders have gotten involved in the conversation. It's not just the crowd as a whole, it's the leaders of the people. And they've come. And now Jesus is teaching them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." So notice what's going to give eternal life. Is it eating a particular food? Drinking a particular drink? Doing a particular thing? Walking all the way around the lake overnight to keep up with Jesus? No, it's believing in Him. And believing Him is not saying, give me what I want. It's trusting Him to forgive sin. Whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. So I think now he's pointing his attention back to Himself. They ate just physical food. They died. It did them no eternal good. You need to eat of Me. Believe in Me. Does it make sense, the metaphor he's using? I am bread. You eat of Me by believing in Me. It seems clear to us, but they still didn't get it in this passage. This is one of the longest recorded conversations in the Gospels, and they're not understanding. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" See, they still don't get it. They're not catching up, believing, "Come to Me." They're saying, "Wait a minute, you want us to eat your flesh?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." He's using a shocking image. And they're not catching it. They're twisting it in a really gruesome way. "Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So this is why I say that Jesus is talking about how he would be our Savior from sin. That's what we need to trust in. He's saying that God created you, human beings, body and soul. You have sinned. That's the story of humanity. We've sinned and incurred his just punishment on sin, which is eternal death, physical and spiritual death, separation from him and torment, separated from his blessed presence. And so we deserve punishment. Jesus was going to come, eternal God, eternal Son of God in the Spirit. He was going to take on human flesh, become one of us, and give his body, his blood, give his body to be broken and torn for us, taking the death penalty we deserve, giving his blood to be spilled all over in a gruesome sacrifice for our sins, because we deserve that death penalty, but he was coming to die in our place. That's why he's saying, eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. We're trusting in the sacrifice. We're not eating his flesh and blood. Right? They didn't get it, though. Of course, even his disciples at this time were still not believing that he would die like this. As the living Father sent me, so now we're in John 6:57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So, I hope it's clear that the feeding and the eating and the drinking are not physical actions. They're spiritual actions of faith. They're things that happen in our heart. And then they affect what we do with our bodies in lives of worship. They're not primarily physical actions. So, the Lord's table then, also, when we eat of it, is a metaphor for the deeper spiritual action that is the real point. When we eat the bread, the main point of our eating is a metaphor for us saying, I trust in Jesus as the one who gave his body to be crushed in my place so that I could be a friend of God. When we drink the juice, we're saying, we're rejoicing in a metaphor of the spiritual action, which is our faith, trusting in Jesus. And this faith isn't just something that we have when we come to the table. That faith is a characteristic of all of our lives. So we are saved, we are forgiven by faith, and we come to the table that is a metaphor that strengthens our faith and declares who we are, because it declares who Jesus is and what he did. I know this is very clear for some. It is not as clear for many others. And if it is very clear to you and this has all been review, I just want to bolster your confidence and your insistence on sharing this with people and teaching them what it's all about. Because if people don't understand, they're just as lost as that crowd following Jesus, just asking for bread. And they couldn't see any further than their stomach. Or people also may be carrying the weight, thinking, I need to do the right religious rituals to get myself forgiven. And that's not a weight we're meant to carry. Jesus carried the weight for us. Jesus did everything necessary for us to be forgiven. All right, we're going to continue on in John 6, starting in verse 60. Jesus is now, a little later, speaking to his confused disciples, and they're grumbling. They're grumbling because they're confused. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" They're referring to the eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And if you were not catching his metaphor, and you were thinking, Jesus is telling me that if I want to have eternal life, I need to become a cannibal. That's what they're thinking. So that's why they're grumbling. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Now here's a very key statement. Verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." So he's saying it's not about eating physical flesh. This is about a spiritual reality. The Spirit is the one who gives life. You have to believe the words that I've spoken to you about who I am and what I came to do. They are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Notice it's not saying he knew those who would not eat his flesh. It's those who would not believe that were in a bad spot. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter's starting to get it. Most of the 12 are beginning to get it. That they need to believe his words that will give them eternal life. They're just struggling to understand exactly what he means. All right. So our topic is the Lord's table here. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that some people call the Lord's table and baptism sacraments, which means a thing set apart. It's associated with something that conveys saving grace. So doing the Lord's table and baptism is something that helps you to be saved. Or on the other side of things, they're often called ordinances, which just means they were instituted by God. The problem with people who use the word ordinance often are just referring to this is something we obey because God has told us to obey and we have to obey him. Because God is a God who just wants our obedience. Well, God does want our obedience, but he gives us instructions for a reason. And so I think, yes, Jesus gave us the Lord's table and baptism for us to obey. We're supposed to follow that command. But there's a reason. The reason is that it helps our faith. It is it's a picture of what he accomplished for us. And so it really does do something. It doesn't save us. The action of eating or getting water on us doesn't save us. But it's a picture of the faith that saves us, and it's also an encouragement in the faith that saves us. And so the reason God gave us these things is that it's part of what he uses to help us believe. Is that making sense? So they're very important. Now, understanding this is all part of the important foundation for why Paul was so upset with the Corinthians for how they were using the Lord's table. Instead of it being a joyful, solemn celebration of what Jesus had done for them, It seems that they were turning it into an entirely self-centered feast. In this passage that we read, he says, I can't commend you. When you come together, it's not for the better. It's not helping anybody. It's not a means of faith-strengthening grace for you like it's meant to be. It's actually doing you harm because you're dividing over it. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You can't say Jesus is the host of something like this. You can't say Jesus is really the spiritual feast in something like this with how you're using it. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. So people would, it seems that they would get together for a church celebration meal that was going to include eating the bread and drinking the wine that would celebrate Jesus' body and blood, given, spilled for them. But people who were rich and well off would bring lots of food, and they would engorge themselves and they would drink to the point of being drunk. Meanwhile, there were poor people who didn't even have enough to bring anything with them to the gathering, who it seems were sitting off to the side, sitting there awkwardly saying, I don't know if I fit in here. I'm glad they're happy. But I don't feel like I'm a part of this gathering. So that's why he said one goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Couldn't you, if you're going to eat and drink so much, couldn't you do that at home so that when you come, you're not a distraction? You're not dividing the body. You're not making others feel awkward about what they don't, what they weren't able to bring. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? I will not. And so here's the main point, I think, of this passage, 1 Corinthians 11:17 to 34. Those who truly discern the Lord's body, those who truly understand what he did for us on the cross and how that's pictured in taking the bread and drinking the juice, those who truly discern the Lord's body at his table will not despise his body, the church. Those who truly discern the Lord's body at his table will not despise his body, the church. And that's what Paul goes into next. After rebuking them for how selfishly they were using the Lord's table, and how they were actually completely departing from doing the Lord's table at all, he then reminds them in verses 23 and following, and you can go there on the screen with the clicker to verse 23. I received from the Lord what also I delivered to you. Might have to go back. I think that's the next passage after. There we are. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So Paul is reviewing how Jesus had given his disciples this first celebration of a meal that, as long as, until he returned, until he came back for us, we were supposed to keep eating this regularly together, remembering him. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So you're proclaiming to each other and to any unbelievers around you. What sets us apart is that we trust in Jesus. We eat of his flesh and drink of his blood in the way he was talking about in John 6, in that we trust in him as our Savior from sin and as our good Lord, who we don't follow just to get us a meal, but we follow him because his way is best, because he's the Creator. So we're proclaiming that's who he is and that's who we are when we come and eat the bread and drink the cup. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And remember, the primary problem in Corinth is that they were making this all about themselves. It wasn't that they ate the bread and the juice in the wrong order. It wasn't that they forgot to confess some particular sin that they'd committed that week before they ate the bread and the juice. The problem was that they were turning the gathering of the church and the time around the Lord's table into a selfish, self-indulgent, divisive thing that exalted some people as better because they were more well off, and it pushed others down as lower because they were not as well off materially in the world. It was, instead of proclaiming Jesus is glorious and he brings together a people from every position in life and every nation under heaven, and he brings us together in one body where we're all equal in Christ at the foot of the cross, the way the Corinthians were taking the Lord's table was saying, Jesus has left us all a divided mess. And so they were, as Paul said earlier in this passage, they were despising the Lord's body. They were despising the church. Verse 22, do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What he wants them to remember is that if you really discern the body of Christ at the center of this feast, you will not despise the church of God. Because every person who trusts in Jesus was equally bought at the expense of God's Son on the cross. I want to return to John 6 for just a minute. And verse 36, John 6:36. I skipped this passage when we were reading earlier. Forgive my low battery here. One interesting other theme in Jesus' teaching in John 6, as he was talking to them about how eating my flesh and drinking my blood is actually believing in me, and this is what you need, not food. One other interesting feature that kept coming up was Jesus saying, Jesus was identifying what was really the problem for people who did not believe, for people who would not get it. John 6:36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. He's talking to the crowd. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. What sets a person apart who comes to Jesus? It's that the Father gave them to the Son to be purchased with his blood. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. This is the will of my heavenly Father. that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. My Father's will is that I would save everyone that he gave me to save for eternity. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. It's a promise of eternal life for everyone who will come to Jesus in true faith in him as Savior and Lord. So if you're wondering, what must I do to be saved? If anyone in the crowd was wondering that day, what must I do to be saved and have eternal life with this King? His answer is, look on the Son and believe in him and have eternal life. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Isn't he just an ordinary guy? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? They didn't believe that Jesus was actually the physical son of Mary, who God gave to her by a work of the Holy Spirit through the virgin birth. They believed that Jesus was just the ordinary physical son of Joseph and Mary. Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So what must happen for a person to come to Jesus and trust in him like that? God must do something special for that person to draw them to Jesus. And it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So what Jesus is saying, he references Jeremiah 31 here in John 6, 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. So what he's saying is, part of every person who is part of God's new covenant people, being taught by God, part of what he's talking about is how the Father will draw each one of them to himself. That's part of the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So, what Jesus is teaching is, some of you, most of you are not going to get this, as he's teaching in John 6 to that crowd of people who just wanted food. Most of you aren't going to get this, but some of you are. And if you do, it's because God has done a work to draw you to me, to help you truly trust in me, not just want another meal. Does that make sense? Is it seeming clear from John 6? I encourage you to go back and read that chapter. So, here's how it connects to 1 Corinthians 11. To despise another believer demonstrates that we're thinking way too little of the God who secured their faith. Someone else, no matter how well off or how poor they may be in church family, if they're a believer in Jesus, their salvation was secured by the will of God, by the death of his Son. And who are any one of us to say, well, you just kind of sit off to the side, you're not really a part of this. We're going to have our feast together. That's what was happening in the Corinthian church. They were dividing over entirely worldly things and ignoring the beautiful spiritual reality that brings people together of every age, every station in life, every economic status, every ethnicity, male and female. Anything that people could tend to be divided about, Jesus breaks down those walls and calls people to faith. What is supposed to characterize the Christian church is that we are one in Jesus, not that we think somebody's better and somebody's worse, or that somebody always gets left out and somebody else always gets included because they're so popular or talented or whatever. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12. So as Paul continues teaching, after this passage that we're in 1 Corinthians where he rebukes this church, he's going to continue on to teach them about how things are supposed to be. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. Just as the body is one and has many members, and he's referring to the human physical body, just as the physical body is one and has many members, so all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So just as the physical body is all one body, it's all equally part of the same human body, so it is with Christ and His body, the church. So now he's using the gathering of believers. We are like Christ's body here on earth. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. So God did something in our heart to bring us into this body. We'll get into why he uses the word baptized later in another message. We were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one spirit. The great gift that God gives to someone who is a believer in Jesus is his spirit. And we, as anyone who is a believer in Jesus, is part of the same body who has been given that same spirit. So there's no first class and second class and third class among God's people. So you could say that when we come to the Lord's table, the body of Christ, that is all of us who are believers in him, and he is our head, that's the image scripture uses, he's the head of the body and we're all parts of the body, we are acting on his behalf in this world just like a human physical body does what the human head tells it to do. That's the analogy. The body of Christ, the church, comes to take part at the table in a representation of the body of Christ, the physical human body of Christ that was sacrificed for our sins and is now ascended to the right hand of the Father. What an amazing reality we celebrate when we come to the table. What we're celebrating is how God has brought us to himself together as one body, not because of who we are or what we have to offer, but because who he is and the salvation he has offered to us in Jesus. And we can't even brag, I'm better because I trusted, and that person is worse because they didn't, because it's God who draws us to him to trust in him. There's nothing for us to brag about. Let me just finish reading the rest of the passage. We're coming to a close here. I'm going to pick it up in verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we're supposed to come to the table with a heart attitude of self-examination. And what are we examining? We're examining to see if we have some kind of an earthly value system whereby I think I'm better than somebody else because of who I am, rather than trusting in Jesus. We're supposed to come with a heart attitude that's asking God to show me my sin so I can turn away from it. We're supposed to come with a heart attitude of grateful joy for the eternal feast of glory that he has prepared for us. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. A person who comes and is making this all about them puts himself in a very dangerous situation. Because when we come, we are saying, I understand who Jesus is, and I understand who I am in Him. I am His. I represent Him before the world. My life is intended to declare what kind of Savior He is. That's what I'm declaring when I come and take the bread and drink the cup. And if you're coming and yet your life tells a lie about who Jesus is because you as a church are full of division or you personally are just focused on yourself, God is not interested in that kind of a representation of who He is. So that's why the strong words that Paul gives. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Paul is saying, Corinthian church, you guys are wondering why there's been so much sickness in your church. And even some of you have died, presumably at times when they wouldn't have been expected to. He says it's because God is judging you to shake you up and say, you're not representing me well. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. If you would slow down and stop making this into a self-centered feast and party, if you would judge yourselves, then I wouldn't have to judge you. That's what God is saying. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So, when God would make some of those people in the Corinthian church sick, or even take the life of some of them, it was actually a loving thing. I think the understanding is that Paul is saying you were true believers, but you had taken your eyes off of Jesus in regard to the Lord's table. And to keep you from walking down this path of self-centeredness, out of faith and off a cliff into eternal judgment, God killed you before you could do it. Because God always saves those who He brings to Himself. And if they're headed in a direction of walking out of the faith, He may kill them first before they can. That's what Paul's saying. Or He might make them sick, like we were just talking about in James, in past months. He might shock them to their senses. And that's what God was doing with the church in Corinth. And when He does that, it's a loving thing because He will judge us so that we will not be condemned eternally. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So here's his application. When you come together, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Those who have food, don't rush ahead to start eating without others. If you're really that hungry, eat before you come, so that you can share together in a meal where everybody drinks the same amount, everybody eats the same amount, and it's not about indulging the flesh. It's about celebrating what God has done in Jesus. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So, a couple of applications quick for us as we wrap up here too, getting close to an hour. Perhaps you wonder, why is the cup of juice so small? Why do we have such a little cracker? Well, we're wanting to guard against the temptation that we have to turn this into a way to get our tummies full. To have a nice big glass of juice that, man, this is great juice and I'm not thirsty anymore now that I drink it. This is a nice big piece of bread and I don't even know if I need lunch. We would tend to get distracted then from what it's really celebrating. Granted, we probably could do with a little bigger glass. We probably could do with a little bigger piece of bread. The point, though, is what we're remembering. Also, then, another question. Who should come to the table? What does it mean when Paul says that a person should discern the Lord's body in order to come to the table? Well, I think there's a few helpful things here. If I can find them. Yes. And this applies to both adults and children. Who should come to the table? Those who can understand the significance. Now, in some way, none of us really appreciate all of the significance of what Jesus did. So it doesn't mean we have to have a perfect understanding. But we have to be able to understand that I am a person who was made to worship God, but I have sinned. I deserve His punishment. I need a sacrifice made in my stead. And Jesus was that sacrifice. And I trust Him. The simple points of the good news. So those who can understand the significance. Second of all, the person must give a credible profession of faith in Jesus. This must be a person who can say, yes, I today and each day of my life am trusting Jesus as my Savior and King. I don't do it perfectly, but by His grace I'm trying to follow Him. I know there's nothing I can do to make me right before God. Jesus is the one who made me right before God if I trust in Him. So those who can understand the significance of the Lord's table, those who can give a credible profession of faith in Christ, and some people fit those at a very young age. It's amazing how young you will sometimes see a kid start to really seem to hate sin and be grieved over it and know they need forgiveness. It's a beautiful thing. And it's also amazing how far into life we can be and still not have that sensitivity that that little kid did, even though we know it all in our head. So really, these characteristics are describing someone who God has done something in their heart. Those who can understand its significance, those who can give a credible profession of faith in Christ. Thirdly, those who consciously intend to follow Him as Lord. They can say, yes, I want to follow Him. As much as I understand what it is for Him to be my Lord, I want to follow Him. That's who comes to the table. And when we do that, it will be the Lord's Supper that we eat together. We will truly be celebrating Him. We will be praising God. And it will be for the better, not for the worse, that we have done it. Let me close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You that You have offered salvation in Christ. We thank You that You enable us to believe in Him by the work of Your Spirit. We confess that we need You to keep us believing, or to make us believe in the first place. We confess our tendency to make following Jesus into something that's all about us. To make even coming to church be something that's all about my fun and enjoyment because I enjoy this group of people. Instead of having it be about trusting the Savior who has, by His death on the cross, made a way for my greatest need to be met. Made a way for me to be blessed eternally beyond anything I could imagine in this life. So would You grow our faith? And would You help our celebrations around the Lord's table each Sunday as we come together to be all about You? Guard or deliver each one of us from that tendency to make life all about us, or make any moment of life all about us, because it is for your glory that you deserve, and it is for our joy that we want for us to recognize every moment is about you. So now we come to you asking these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's pause and reflect silently for a moment, and then we will continue on with the rest of the service.